Good evening to each of you, and greetings again in Jesus' name. The title for the message this evening is Ready for the Call of God. You have heard of the plans for an ordination. The councils of the Brotherhood have been favorable to this ordination. The purpose of this pamphlet is to help you, the Brotherhood, to be prepared to faithfully do your share in this important undertaking. The ordination of a brother gives him a responsibility that has to do with the spiritual interests of souls, and this responsibility continues throughout life. Inasmuch as an ordained brother shares in the administration of the church, he will figure largely in the future welfare of the church. This is another reason for exercising much care and discretion in finding the brother for the ministry. The importance of this work also calls for much prayer as we prepare for the finding and ordaining of a brother for this responsibility. The congregation has a large share in finding their ministry. The congregation should look upon finding a brother for the ministry as a privilege and responsibility. You have a share in determining who this brother should be. This is the working of the Holy Spirit through men. Much depends on the spiritual condition of the congregation as to how the Holy Spirit will lead and bless the congregation with a good, faithful, and able brother for the ministry. As you give consideration to name a brother for the ministry, you will need to give serious thought to the qualifications given in the Scriptures. Here our feelings need to give way to definitely stated qualifications. We herewith refer to a number of qualifications referred to in the Bible. This comes from a pamphlet entitled Our Congregation Prepares for an Ordination, and it was published by the Bishop Board of the Lancaster Mennonite Conference in 1959. And then the rest of the pamphlet proceeds with a listing of the qualifications that are given in a number of scriptures that we'll be looking at this evening. But it doesn't matter if it was 1959, whether it was the early church somewhere in between, or whether it's today, these qualifications are still extremely important. An ordination is an occasion that produces mixed feelings. There's joy, but there's also a lot of solemn thoughts, and there may even be tears involved with it. We rejoice that God has given provision and guidelines for continuity of leadership, but there's uncertainty and the potential of fear in the face of this change. You face uncertainty as you seek God's wisdom in giving a name. Those who are responsible in leading out face uncertainty as they seek God's wisdom in guiding the process. And there may be some of you who are wondering if you may be the one who is called, and that's probably the biggest area of uncertainty of all in knowing what does the future hold for me and for my family. Those uncertainties can drive you to worry, second-guessing each other, and even suspicion. Or they can drive you to your knees and bring you together as you seek God's wisdom and God's glory above all. And I trust that's what this will do for you. I'd like to encourage you, thank you, to be actively involved and supportive in the ordination. I've heard that in some churches there's very few people, even just a tiny percentage of people, of members that actually give a name as a nomination. In our church back home, interest is very strong, and the large majority of the members will give a name. And that means a lot to me. It's encouragement that people take it seriously, their responsibility as members, and their contribution to the ordination. Your interest, your participation, and even your emotional involvement are very supportive and encouraging, especially to those who are responsible for carrying this out. The ordination process typically begins with or includes a qualifications message, And there doesn't seem to be a lot of point in having a qualifications message the night that you give your nominations, or even the night before. I would be curious, and I'm not going to do it, but if I ask for a raise of hands as to how many of you are pretty sure who you're going to nominate, I'd be really curious to know how many hands would go up. Because obviously you've been thinking about this, hopefully you've been talking about it with your spouse, and so you've already been thinking about this. But the passages that we look at this evening, they're not new. Unless you're very young, you're probably familiar with them. It's good to review them, and even if you don't hear a whole lot that sounds new to you, it's good to be reminded of those things. And so if you're uncertain as to who you might nominate, maybe these passages will help give you a little more clarity. Or if you're pretty much settled in your mind as to who you would nominate, then I trust that these scriptures will reinforce that decision, or on the other hand, maybe make you rethink it. And so it's good for us regardless of where we're at in the process of thinking in our own minds. I'd like to read two passages specifically. Turn first of all to the book of Titus, chapter 1. And then I'll also be looking in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and then just a verse or two in Acts chapter 6. And qualifications that are given, especially in 1 Timothy, it mentions bishops and deacons. We're going to be drawing from both of them because I think the qualifications really apply to any ordained brother. In Titus chapter 1, it talks about elders and about bishops, but I think all of this would apply to a minister. Titus chapter 1, I'd like to read the first 9 verses. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Here's some of the stakes, the hope of eternal life. That's why it's so important to have qualified godly leadership. Verse 3, but hath in due times manifested his word, how? Through preaching. Preaching is specifically mentioned as the way that God spreads his word. And of course, when we think of a minister ordination, we think of someone who serves through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, mine own son after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he might be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Now back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I'd like to read the first 13 verses. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. I'd like to look at a number of specific qualifications that are pointed out in these two passages. And I thought I had a list of 10, and then I discovered I had two number 8s. So I actually have a list of 11. And obviously with a list of this length, we can't spend a lot of time on each item. But one thing I would like to mention, the first two items I think are the most critical. And we see that mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 3 here in verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And to me, the number one qualification that a minister of the gospel must have is a genuine spiritual experience, a personal walk with God. A man cannot be effective in any aspect of church leadership if he's not experiencing that spiritual life himself. If we turn back into 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6 says this, which I think applies directly as well, the husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. If I'm going to share the fruits of the gospel with you, it's not going to be effective unless I have experienced that myself, standing behind the pulpit here. And along with that, thinking of a pure conscience, a qualified leader must be living a life of spiritual victory, including his moral life. Many a man in power has fallen because of moral sin. And you've probably all heard of the Me Too movement that took place starting several years ago. And a lot of business leaders and very powerful men fell because of that type of thing. Well, unfortunately, many a church leader has also fallen because of that, because of moral sin. And so a pure conscience in all aspects, including moral life, is absolutely imperative. And then number 2, which I think goes right along with that, and that is an example of faithfulness. And this again comes from 2 Timothy chapter 2. In fact, let's go ahead and turn to that. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. I see as a very important passage here. And the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And just as maybe a little bit of a side note, how many generations of spiritual leadership do you see in that verse? Anybody want? Okay, look again. Okay, the things that thou hast heard of me, Paul, the things that you have heard, Timothy, there's two generations, the same commit thou to faithful men, three generations, who shall be able to teach others also, four generations. God is very concerned about that continuity of leadership going through there, and that comes out very clearly in this passage. And then 2 Timothy chapter 1, you're probably right there, verse 13, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Hold fast. The idea of faithfulness is there again. Faithfulness is more important than ability. Faithfulness is more important than good money skills. Faithfulness is more important than the talent for saying the right thing at the right time. Faithfulness is more important than being an interesting speaker. Faithfulness is more important than being in the center of a social group. And this last one, I think, is critical. Faithfulness is more important than agreeing with your or my personal viewpoint. So we may be tempted to nominate someone who we feel aligns very closely with how we think things should be done. Well, if there's any question about faithfulness, you're better off nominating a brother who you know to be faithful, even though you don't think he necessarily understands things the way you wish he did. So remember that again. Faithfulness is absolutely critical. Now, going back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, this is kind of going to be the core of what we're looking at, even though we refer to other verses. So even when I have you turn to other passages, you may want to keep a finger or a marker or something in here. Verse 8, now this specifies deacons, but it applies to bishops and ministers, anyone who is ordained. Notice the word grave. They must be grave. That means serious. It means not being flippant about spiritual things. It means being careful and thoughtful, not given to moodiness. A person who is in control of his spirit. Some of the other words that would fit with the Greek word here is respectable, or the idea of becoming the dignity of a man. A man who inspires respect by his conduct and by the way, by his deportment, the way he handles himself. Proverbs 16:32 says this, "He that is slow to anger is better than he than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city." Ruling my own spirit is necessary, and especially if I am to take on greater responsibilities. That would be number 3, grave. Number 4 is also found in verse 8, and that is not double-tongued. A person in a position of leadership speaks the same at church and at home. His friendly speech to others is not contradicted by the way he speaks to his wife and to his children. He says one thing to one person and the same thing to a person who may be of the opposite viewpoint. He has integrity in speech, and that includes being willing to say a difficult thing to someone's face. Communication is an important part of a leader's life. And James has a strong warning, especially to leaders. In James chapter 3, he says, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation, or we will be judged more strongly. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body." And communication today is all the more complicated because of the ease of communication that we have. Not only can we communicate face-to-face and in written form, as they did back in Paul's day, but we can speak by telephone, by text message, by picture, by video, and various different forms of electronic media. And it's vital for those with leadership responsibilities that all forms of communication be always with grace and seasoned with salt. Along with speech is the responsibility to hear. It's equally or maybe even more important in communication, especially the ability to hear someone out. Now, our tendency, and I know I'm often guilty of this myself, when someone is talking, how often are we actually carefully listening, and how often are we actually thinking of what we're getting ready to say next? Very human tendency. But it's one that we need to be aware of and avoid as much as possible. When we take time to listen, there's two benefits. One is that we actually better understand what the person is saying because we're listening with both ears and our head. And the other is that the other party feels respected when they know that someone is listening carefully in an attempt to understand. Proverbs says, "He that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is folly and a shame unto him." A short little poem that speaks well here, I think. "His thoughts were slow, his words were few and never formed to glisten. But he was a joy to all his friends. You should have heard him listen." And that means a lot in leadership responsibility. Number 5 is mentioned in 3 times in the 2 passages that we read. We find in verse 3, this again is 1 Timothy chapter 3, "A bishop is not to be given to wine." And in verse 8, "Deacons are not given to much wine." And I'm not going to try to explain the difference between those or what all the applications are. But what I'm seeing here, I'm assuming that nobody here has a problem with alcohol, but this is referencing a life that is governed by moderation and self-control, similar to the idea of being grave or sober. When you have unpredictability, when you have mood swings, that invariably leads to uncertainty and a lack of trust to people who work with a person like that. So just think of this as someone who is temperate, someone who is under control at all times. Another thing that is mentioned, this would be number 6, and this is pointed out in verse 6 and also verse 10. Speaking to a bishop candidate, says, "Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil." And for deacons, it says, verse 10, "Let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless." A person who is ordained to spiritual leadership must have a track record. He must act with maturity and some experience in the Christian life. Now, to become the President of the United States, our Constitution demands that this person be at least 35 years old. Now, we don't have that kind of requirement for ordaining a brother. That age limit doesn't apply, but the same principle still applies. A few gray hairs is not a hindrance to being ordained, but it can be a blessing. Now, when we examine a brother who's nominated, we don't ask him if he's got a few gray hairs or not, but it's definitely not a drawback if he does. Not a novice. Another thing we find repeated twice in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and this would be number 7, he must exemplify leadership at home. Notice what it says about a bishop in verse 4, "One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity." And then down in verse 12, "Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well." As a husband and as a father, he must have earned his wife and his children's respect. If he is unable to tell his children no when necessary, how is he going to do it when his church responsibilities demand it? If his home is filled with bickering and unrest, what will the church be like under his guidance? So that thing of being faithful in a smaller, if you want to call it a smaller responsibility, I'm not sure it actually is, but being faithful in a more in a closer responsibility is important to lead in the church. Now, don't forget 1 Timothy chapter 3, but turn back to Acts chapter 6. And I know this passage is specifically speaking about ordaining deacons, but again, I think some of these principles apply directly, regardless of what office is going on here. There was a problem in the church. Needs were not being met. And therefore, the apostles called the multitude to them in verse 2 and said, "We cannot leave our responsibilities. And therefore," verse 3, "wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." And 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3, talks about, the last phrase says, "not covetous." So I'd like for us to think about the factor of being honest and of good report. One other thing in chapter 3, verse 7, "he must have a good report of them which are without." A minister who has a reputation for being a slow payer or a slightly too sharp businessman or someone who hangs on to the last dime will damage the witness not only of himself, but the whole congregation. And that's why it's important, so important to be honest and of good report. Furthermore, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, it mentions not greedy of filthy lucre. And I appreciated some of the commentary I read about this. This is a quote, "When lucre is a price for doing wrong, it is filthy. When lucre is sought on occasions where none is due, it is filthy. And when the desire of even just gains is excessive, it ceases to be clean. And so honest and of good report is important. Number 9, this also comes from Acts chapter 6, verse 3. It tells these men must be full of the Holy Ghost. The minister of the gospel, his attitudes must exemplify the fruit of the Spirit. And of course, we have that in Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such, there is no law. And thinking especially of the work of the Holy Spirit in working with people, he must be able to work with people in love and patience. He must be at peace when he is criticized, and that may not be easy. He must be able to restore people in meekness. Galatians chapter 6, the first verse, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempered, be tempted." He must be temperate in all things, and he must bear the fruit that comes from being controlled by the Spirit of God. That was number 9, full of the Holy Ghost. Number 10, and this again is in Acts chapter 6, verse 3, not only full of the Holy Ghost, but full of wisdom. And that doesn't apply just to deacons, it applies to all ordained brethren. Ministers are often asked for advice. It may be on financial matters, it may be on interpersonal relationships, or it may be life-changing decisions that someone is struggling with. And sometimes the advice that an ordained brother gives is unsolicited and may not be very well received, but it still needs to be given. And there is where wisdom is required. Now, I know the other ordained brethren here can agree with me. Sometimes we feel like our well of wisdom is very, very shallow. But there is a promise in James chapter 1 that makes it clear where that source of wisdom is. "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him." So the wisdom is not something that comes from within me. It's something that God gives to me, and I need to ask for it. That wisdom has to be divine in source, and I would like for you to turn to James chapter 3, the end of that chapter. Starting with verse 13, we often look to ordained brethren to be a wise man. Notice what this says: "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation or a good walk of life his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." This wisdom must be divine in its source, not tainted by earthly philosophy. And I mentioned last evening that sometimes I enjoy reading business books and the wisdom that these men profess to dispense. I don't think there's anything wrong with that, but whenever we look for, when we read things like that coming from secular sources or even writers who profess to be Christians, it must always be weighed against the truth of the Bible and either accepted or discarded based on whether it agrees with that. Then number 11, back to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and also Titus chapter 1 verse 7. Titus 1 verse 7 specifically mentions that a bishop should be no striker. And then 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 3 says, "But patient, not a brawler." Some people just love a good spat. And a lot of us tend to cringe and avoid it if possible. So I don't know what kind of personality you have. I don't know what kind of personality the brother that you are thinking of nominating has. But whether he enjoys, that may be a bad word. I was going to say whether he enjoys a good conflict, that just doesn't sound right. But you understand what I'm saying. Someone who enjoys verbal sparring and so on, or whether he shies away from it, he must not be soon angry, not a striker, not a brawler. James chapter 1, verse 20 says this, "For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." A person often reveals his heart the most when he is angry. And if someone tends to be quick-tempered, they may excuse themselves, "Well, that's just the way I am. I can't help myself when I get upset." But really what happens when someone becomes upset, the filters tend to slip, and what is deep inside actually comes out. And so it's not that this is not who I am, it's who I actually am. And other times I'm better at hiding it than I am right now. So that's why it's important to have self-control, to not be soon angry, to not be a brawler. Because when I am upset and I reveal my heart, what is that saying about me? Let's hope that there is Christian love at the basis of everything and not foul anger in there. Okay, we covered 11 things for the brother who is to be chosen. The wives are also addressed back in 1 Timothy chapter 3. There are four things mentioned in verse 11 that would qualify a brother's wife for joining or for supporting him in this responsibility. It says, "Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things." First of all, they are to be grave, not subject to silliness, flippancy, or irreverence. They are to not be slanderers. Gossip sometimes seems to be a greater temptation for sisters. And an ordained brother's wife must be especially careful in this area. Her husband must be able to count on her discretion, or else he loses a valuable asset and his burdens are actually increased. And sister, if your husband is called to the ministry, I firmly believe that you can either double his load or you can cut it in half by the relationship that the two of you have together, the support, the sounding board that you can be, and your willingness to back him wholeheartedly in his responsibilities. I think there's been times when ordained brethren's ministry has been severely limited because of their wives. Notice too, number 3 in verse 11, sober. And I see that as self-controlled, not given to emotional extremes. And those are things that will stress your husband, and they will also tend to cause havoc in the church if they are not controlled. And then the fourth thing for sisters is faithful in all things. And I think there's four areas in which the sister of an ordained brother needs to be faithful. First of all, she needs to be faithful to her husband, loyal and supportive. And that sometimes means helping him to remain balanced by pointing out other viewpoints. Where maybe he's upset about a situation and you are seeing things a little bit differently than he does, or you're seeing another angle that he may not be seeing, it's your responsibility to point that out to him and try to help balance that. If two people always agree, one of them probably isn't needed. And I remember hearing an old brother years and years ago when I was growing up. I mean, I think he's in his 90s at that point. And he got up one day in church and testified that he and his wife had never had a disagreement. And I thought, that's kind of odd. And now after being married 28 years, I think it's really odd. there's something really strange about a couple that always agrees. And so those disagreements may actually help your husband to look at things more objectively. Being alert to his needs, his blind spots, and being there for him through thick and thin. So be faithful to him. The wife also needs to be faithful to her children. Being a keeper at home, providing for the children's physical and emotional needs, and working with her husband in training and discipline for them. She needs to be faithful to the church, loyal to the congregation, submitting to the decisions of the brotherhood, and submission is never worth anything unless it's something that causes a little sacrifice. If I agree with the decision of the brotherhood, I'm not really submitting to it because that's what I would want to do anyhow. But when I don't entirely agree or it goes against the grain, that's where submission comes in. Supporting that in word, appearance, and action. And then most of all, faithful to God in maintaining her own spiritual life and keeping her own heart and conscience pure. Now, that's quite a load. I don't know how you, those of you who are ordained, think about this or their wives. How can we ever live up to something, or have we lived up to it? And the answer is probably no. We can think of ways that we have failed over the years. But God's grace is there, and those guidelines are possible to meet. We are human, and I'm not asking you to choose someone who isn't human, or you may have a hard time finding someone, but those guidelines must be considered very carefully, especially considering the first two that we mentioned, a relationship with God and a track record of faithfulness. There are blessings for it. If we were to turn back in Acts chapter 6, in fact, I'll just do that quickly here. There's the outcome of the ordination of the deacons there. Said the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. We find growth in the church of God when people are faithful in leadership responsibilities. And then, if you're still in 1 Timothy chapter 3, look at verse 13. Says, they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. There's confidence there, that great boldness in the faith, the confidence that comes from experience, from making mistakes, from taking care of those mistakes, from learning them and knowing that you have been faithful in the service of God. It also mentions a good degree. And I had to think in 1 Peter chapter 5, it talks about when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. And this thing of purchasing a good degree that's mentioned in verse 13, that's not the purchase of salvation, because none of us can ever purchase salvation. That's a free gift that we, none of us deserve, whatever responsibilities we have. This purchasing of a good degree, in my mind, is the additional blessing that God gives to someone he has called to service, and that person has fulfilled that service, and so there's a special blessing there for being faithful in that area. Going back to that pamphlet, Our Congregation Prepares for an Ordination, here's how this closes. It says, now that the time to participate in nominations is here, give yourself to the Lord for your part in this procedure, and being fully assured that you have complied with all conditions, give your nomination as from the Lord. We urge upon you as a brotherhood to be in love and forbearance one to another, and in full consecration to the Lord, may we proceed with this important work, looking to the Lord to reveal whom he is choosing. And I hope that that is your prayer as well, that you are in love and forbearance with each other, that you give yourself to the Lord and search your own soul, look through these qualifications again, and choose as God directs you. Just a few questions that I'd like to run through here. These are not original with me, but I thought they are very pertinent. Things to ask yourself as you consider the brother that you are thinking of nominating. Does he view others as friends or competitors? Is he consistent from day to day, month to month, and year to year? Does he show a willingness to obey the law, the church, and his boss? Does he voice his opinion in a way that is clear, yet tolerant of others' viewpoints? How well does he comply with decisions with which he disagrees? Is he considerate of the burdens and expectations he places on others? Does he accept criticism gracefully? Is he willing to make an unpopular decision and stick with it despite criticism? Is his concern for others' well-being of greater importance than his reputation? Is he quick to forgive, or does he nurse grudges? Is his integrity more important than making a profit? Does he love and honor his wife? Does he consider sisters as intelligent people to be respected and treated with deference? Does his conversation about others tend to focus on their weakness or on their positive aspects? Does his focus appear to be on himself or on others? How well does he discipline his children? Does he do it based on right and wrong, or on how badly they embarrass him? Does he listen with a sincere aim to understand rather than simply wait for his turn to speak? And then the last one on this list, are his children afraid of him or disrespectful to him? Or does he have a good relationship with them? So God's blessings to you again as you think, as you seek God's will, and as you participate in his coming ordination. Let's stand for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the provision that you have made for leadership in your church. We thank you for the provision that you have made for handing leadership responsibilities from one spiritual generation to another. We thank you for your faithfulness in the past in raising up godly men to lead your church and to help direct your people in the way that they should walk. We pray that you might bless this congregation now as they look forward to an ordination. Pray that you might bless each individual who is part of this church, and especially as they consider the qualifications for the brother and sister that are called. We pray that you might grant each one wisdom, that you might give them a sense of clarity, and we pray especially that you might give them a sense of peace in the names that they give. Be with the brethren who will be responsible for the actual ordination. Give them special wisdom and clarity, and we pray that you might give them the grace to understand, to be alert, and we pray that you might give them wisdom, especially in questions that might arise. We pray that you might bless each of us, help us to recognize the importance of the Church of God, and again, to be thankful for the provision that you have made for that. Be with us now, guide us, keep us safe through the night, and bless us as we meet again tomorrow. In Jesus' name, amen.